Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Hello and welcome. I'm Jim Simmons, your co-host for Ask the Pastor Now. We're going to touch on a serious subject today that may surprise you. Often you may hear pastors speak of how it used to be. You may hear stories of the past, how powerful the growth of the church was. You may hear how evangelism was so much more than today. So where is the weakness? What happened? Why do 21st century Christians not experience the great power of the past? But first, here is the pastor of Ask the Pastor Now, our own Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how you doing? I don't have to ask. I know you're struggling and coughing, so we'll do our very best today. I hope you're feeling better.
Well, thank you, sir. I do appreciate that. And so if you hear the occasional cough or the voice starting to give out, I appreciate everyone's patience. I really did want to touch on this subject, and I want to touch on it for a variety of reasons. The biggest ones is, let me put people at peace to start with. I do, unfortunately, believe there is a loss of power in many buildings that call themselves churches. And that may seem like an odd disclaimer to say a building that calls themselves a church. And I say that because I have felt for many years that some institutions that call themselves churches are in fact not churches. I have heard too often, you know, pastors who pretty much, you know, beat up their congregation for the lack of evangelism, for the lack of growth. And I think there is an inappropriateness in that. And so if you are a born-again, a church member, you try to serve God, and sometimes you do feel like you're being beat up for not doing enough, I want to sort of offer you a chance to sort of back away from that for a moment. I do encourage Christians to be faithful in their witness, and I do believe that there's always more than we can do. But it becomes an attitude. It becomes a way of life when we really do have a passion for souls. I think the greatest way to have a passion for souls is to stop looking at the outside when you see people. And that's easier said than done, because undoubtedly we've had people in our lives that have hurt us, and we tend to develop a stereotype of that person. And so, you know, I've actually met people that I didn't have a history with them, didn't have a problem with them, but immediately was uncomfortable with them. And I learned over a period of weeks that that person had a lot of the same mannerisms or gestures or speech patterns of someone who had hurt me in the past. And so I think we can do that sometimes. We tend to be uncomfortable speaking with people, almost thinking, well, they deserve what they get. The reality is, every person we meet is a soul. It is a person with an eternity in front of them. And we have to get in the habit as believers not to think of them as tall, short, skinny, fat. You know, do they have an odd hairdo? Do they have something that is not what we consider normal? Because if that's how we view them, we're going to have a difficult time even communicating with them. We need to daily look at way of taking the walls down. And I think many of us try to do just that. And then find those ways that we are most comfortable in expressing our faith. And I constantly remind people, don't argue religion. You're not accomplishing anything. The only thing you're doing is spinning your wheels and putting walls up. And the goal of a soul winner is to bring the walls down so people can hear the gospel and feel and experience the love of God. And so that's something we need to do. And I said a moment ago that I feel like places that call themselves churches have been experiencing a loss of power. And I think one of the things we want to do today is to try to identify biblically where the loss is. Where's the power being drained off? You know, I remember some years ago, my mother moved into a house, and she was thrilled with the house. But I know that went over the weekend she had moved in, and there was virtually no water pressure. And called the water company, come out and check. And the water company said, nope, you're getting all the water coming in. It's no problem. And still there was no water pressure. And so I began going, and it had a little piece of land to it, but I began going around the property and discovered that there were some faucets that were sort of extended out from the house. And I found them the hard way by walking through the grass and suddenly find myself feeling like I was in a swamp. And when I came up on the outdoor faucets, found that they were wide open. And so I began turning these faucets off and then went back inside the house and found out she had normal water pressure. And you can imagine what the first water bill was like. It was a bit outlandish. And I say that because there are places within some of the places we call church where the power is being drained off. And I think that's one of the primary places that we have to look at and say, where are we losing the power? Even a strong, apparently vibrant church can have areas where they're draining power and not even realize it. So we need to take a hard look at that, because even if every one of us get it right for our soul-winning efforts and our prayer lives, if there's a drain somewhere, if there's a loss of that power, we will not nearly be as effective. In fact, the body, that local body of believers, will have pain and hurt trying to minister to each other and not quite understand the why behind it. So yes, I believe there's a definitive cause for the loss. Jim, before we even get into it, let me ask you, have you experienced such things? Have you been a part of a church that, you know, perhaps you felt like they were going through the motions, but there just wasn't any energy or power there?
Pastor, I have. And, you know, it's interesting because every morning, excuse me, I have Bible study. And during that study, I'm always amazed at how God will reveal in the scripture I'm reading that day what's absolutely appropriate for that day. And I just remember, and we've studied and talked about this in some of our other programs, but that we go to be entertained so many times at church. And when that person happens to be on vacation and a different pastor is teaching, or, you know, there's any disruption in our entertainment at the church, we come away and we say, oh, wasn't that good? And so we have a tendency to expect a performance that we judge, not necessarily with applause, but by muttering. You know, we'll talk about, well, I didn't get much out of that today, never saying, I didn't get much out of it because I didn't put much in. It's always somebody else's fault. And I think you've taught us so well that you have a responsibility as a church member. You're not supposed to just sit there and soak it all in. You need to read what the Bible says. How else will you know if your pastor is on target? If he's brought something in that doesn't sound right, there needs to be discussion. But yeah, I think there's a drain. Sometimes it's we lack discipline and it's self-induced. Sometimes we are judgmental. Sometimes we compare it against something that might be popular that has nothing to do with scriptural soundness. So yeah, I've experienced some of that, but by and large, because we read the Bible, because we know what God's Word says, don't you agree it makes it easier for us to discern what is appropriate, what's not appropriate?
That is true. And the more we know God's Word, the more that will be true. And I think it's extremely important for deacons within the church, other types of leaders, Bible study teachers, for example, to have some spiritual backbone, to be prepared to stand, and to be a check and a balance against that loss of power. I recall some years ago, a gentleman that I have always had incredible respect for, and one of the things I finally remember, I was at a church that was going incredibly liberal, and being in a business meeting where it was right on the edge of a fight breaking out, and this man stood up and was willing to definitely not only take a stand, but when somebody challenged him about his faith, he said, "Not only will I stand for my faith, if you want to step out in the parking lot, I'll show you just how much I'll stand for my faith." And, that's not the kind of activities we're used to seeing. But, he was ready to come to blows to make sure this guy understood you're not going to compromise the values of this church. And so you may say, well, are you advocating fists? Fights inside the church. And I'm advocating somebody being willing to stand up and be counted. That's what I'm advocating. And if you've got people that just will not, come into line with this church, walking a walk of faith and trusting God's word, you've got to take some serious steps and be prepared, because blockage can come usually in the most subtle steps. I honestly do not believe that anybody leaps into sin. I think we take those short little steps. I had a theology professor at one time said that men do not run from sin. They walk in the hope of being overtaken. That's a sad thing to think about. But that's true. We ought to flee from sin. That's what the scripture tells us. Flee temptation. Flee does not imagine. I can't picture somebody, just this weekend we had the Houston Marathon, and I didn't see anybody, just sort of, as they started the race, suddenly stooped down and said, "Let me tie my shoes now," and just sort of take out a walking cane and just strut down the walkway. No, these people pretty much broke into a gallop, and some of them were full-blown running, some of them were, definitely keeping a good steady pace. So, in other words, fleeing doesn't imply I'm just going to casually walk and hope I'll be overtaken by what's chasing me. No. I think the implication is there needs to be some serious motion. Put up some barriers. Don't try to see how close we can get to sin. Try to see how far we can get from sin. Now, overall, I happen to think that a lot of church members do a fair job of this. I think all of us can try to get into God's word more consistently, deeper. One of our great weaknesses is simply trying to learn to memorize scripture. And so I think that's very important. But I think we're making strides in that area. But if the weakness is out there, it's in a place we don't tend to think to look. And that's what we're going to touch on today. And so our lesson is, where is the weakness of faith? Because faith in itself is not weak, but sometimes our faith is weak. In other words, and remember, it's a muscle. Think of faith like a muscle. If you don't exercise it, don't expect it to be strong. And so strong faith requires us exercising faith. Now, before we start, as I've said so often, let's begin the right way. Brother Jim, would you be kind enough to open us in prayer?
Certainly. Heavenly Father, we come today, Father, to hear a word from you. Father, I love the fact that Dr. Lyons always says, what does the Bible say about that? He will not conjecture. He will not guess. He always takes us to your word. Father, your word is absolute. It does not come back void. And, Father, you promise to bless your word. So it's not our words, but your words. So, Father, as we study today, as we talk about the church, as we are still in that mode of setting our course for this year and wanting to accomplish, Father, reading your word and praying, a daily exercise, we learned it from the Master, from Jesus the Christ. When he walked this earth, before it was light, he goes out and talks with the Creator, His Father. Father, that's what we need to do. I pray, Father, everyone that hears this program will set a new course this year and just say, I'm going to take a page or two at a time, just the way I've done. It's so important to take it a day at a time and just try to say, Father, what does this scripture have to do with me? Why is this in your Bible? Why is that important? And Father, it's so amazing how before the day's out, you reveal why that's in there and why it's important for me to know that. It's having all of this knowledge, infinite wisdom, a library. That's what the Bible is a library. This library is available to teach us how to negotiate the world, how to deal with what we're going to be dealing with until you call us home. Father, I pray there's those out there today, tonight, that would hear this word and feel that Spirit calling them. They cannot come to salvation except you call them, that your Spirit. I pray that that happens today and that someone would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus the Christ. It's in the name that's above all names that we make this prayer, the name of our Lord, our Messiah, our Christ, and your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that. You know, the prophet Jeremiah, maybe not personally, but you may have heard of the prophet Jeremiah. Well, he addressed the very issue. I'm sorry, some things just strike me odd sometimes. But the prophet Jeremiah
remember him.
Oh, okay. Not personally.
Yeah,
when
not
you get
personally,
sick, you start feeling old suddenly. You know, so.
I'm
but
not
the
that
prophet
old.
Jeremiah.
Yeah.
Okay, I am. The prophet Jeremiah addressed the very issue that we've been talking about here. By the way, Jim, let me ask you a question. Within, you know, prepping community and some security groups, they have the title sheepdog. Do you know what a sheepdog is in that context?
I know it's a lovable character on cartoons, and but I think the sheepdog is... It's the security for the flock. It's the leader and security of the flock. How close am I?
You're in the neighborhood, so that's good. But imagine a shepherd with his sheep, and, you know, we all think of the shepherd in terms of him, you know, guarding the flock and caring for the flock and loving on the flock. Something we don't often mention or think about are the sheepdogs that are out there, and because they're out there circling, herding, keeping them together. He is a real asset to the shepherd, keeping the sheep together. Mm-hmm. And but they're also, they look like just a warm, friendly animal, and in many ways they are very comforting. But they are also quite aggressive. And so you let the wolf come into the, try to get into the pack of, or a group of sheep, and that sheepdog is going to be a force to be reckoned with. And so in the security and the prepping community, that is an expression they use, that the sheepdogs, you know, said, I might not be the shepherd, but I am the sheepdog. And so they watch over their homes. They watch over the group they're responsible for to keep safe very aggressively. You know, they're not there looking to be offensive. They are, in fact, warm and kind. But you let somebody cross the ones they're guarding, and now you got a fight on your hands. Now, I mention that because of something Jeremiah is talking about. It's not a new issue. It's been around way too long. And you see, he's talking about God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah to the people, and more importantly, to the leadership of the people, that there's a problem going on. There is a weakness to deal with. And so the problem did not begin with the sheep. It begins with the under-shepherds and continues through the sheepdogs. In other words, the prophets of God. And believe it or not, there are prophets of God today, but not the way we traditionally think of a prophet. Often we think of a prophet as somebody who is giving fresh prophecy and revelation. What we have today are known as forth-tellers, F-O-R-T-H. They are speaking forth what God has given us in His Word and what He's laid on that person's heart from His Word. So it's not a fresh revelation. You don't need a fresh revelation when God has given you 66 books of revelation. Not just the last one is revelation. All of the Word of God is from God, and that's powerful.
Mm-hmm.
And what we find as we read God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, certainly at the time he was speaking it, and sadly a valued statement today, is what we found is the ones who were put in leadership roles were the ones who were being unfaithful to the Word of God. And if the sheep are trusting and relying on the sheepdogs and the under-shepherds, there's going to be trouble if those become unreliable. So point one is that God's judgment is very much focused. And so we look at Jeremiah 23 and listen to this. Woe be unto the pastures that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. In other words, God is totally displeased. He is outraged to any pastor who would scatter and destroy the sheep. Now, Jim, your first instinct, do you imagine pastors scatters and destroying the flock that they've been entrusted with, the people of their church? Do you see pastors as their goal to run everybody off?
Ordinarily, I would say no.
That's
two things when you were reading that. Woe be unto the pastors. That's not caution. That's even that word woe, when we see that pastor, shouldn't that be an alarm going off? That is serious word. That's not just now, pastors, don't do that. It's woe
right.
be unto the pastors. It's impending calamity. Am I right?
It's like a shout. It's a declaration. It's not somebody, now, let's calm down. No, it's, whoa, you need to pay attention here. This is important, you know. And it's coming, saith the Lord. In other words, this isn't just coming from a consultant you brought in to talk to your congregation about stewardship. No, this is God speaking. He says, and he's not saying it, woe to the members of my church that are doing this. He's saying, no, pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. My pasture, in other words, it's his church. It's his body of believers. It's his local group. And he's saying, I put you in charge over this group. You've got responsibility for them. And you see, a lot of people want to be in charge, but not many people want responsibility. Because responsibility kicks back and says, wait, that wasn't right. And, you know, haven't you ever seen a parent outside and you see them doing something and say, oh, why did they say that to their child? Because you know it was damaging to that child's development. They don't speak up when they should speak up. And I know everybody tries and nobody's perfect. But the point is when you see it, it just sort of grinds at you because you know the price that the child will pay. And God is looking at there thinking of the price his people will pay when pastors destroy and scatter. So how do they destroy and scatter? Verse 2, therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, you've scattered my flock, you've driven them away, and you've not visited them. Behold, I'll visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. You know, with the sickness I've had in these last few weeks, obviously I went and saw my doctor, and I made a passing comment to my doctor, and let me qualify that by saying, this is a wonderful doctor. He goes the extra mile. He lets me contact him. If I have a problem, I can call and get a hold of him, even on a weekend. So I'm blessed, and I know that. But, you know, I jokingly said, we were talking back and forth, and he wanted me to try something. I said, well, don't worry, if it doesn't work out, you can always grab your black medical bag and come visit me, you know, make a home visit. And, you know, he just had this puzzled look on his face like, do you really think I'm going to do that? And, you know, I think part of him actually wanted to be able to. But, you know, I'm blessed. I grew up in a time when doctors actually did come by the homes, sometimes even late at night, having made all their other rounds at a hospital and then came on up. So, you know, I'm old enough to be able to remember that. And other people are saying there, what's in that black bag he's talking about? But you notice he says, and you have not visited them. Pastors that don't visit, pastors that don't Pastors that think their home is on the campus. You know, one of my reasons that I have weird hours on my campus when I come here to work is because I want my afternoon free to where I can go out and witness. Because I realize if I come in at, say, 8:30 in the morning or 9:30 in the morning, and I go until 5:30 in the evening, I'm pretty well spent. And I'm going to be fighting Houston traffic to get to visit anybody. But I think visitation is important. I think checking on people is important. And so I get into the office, and it originally started because there was a particular range of phone calls I was getting early morning hours. And so I'm in the office at 5:30 in the morning so that I, when I get off at 2:30 in the afternoon, there's still daylight burning and there's still people I can reach and try to contact. You know, I probably go out more than I should just, you know, because, I mean, it would be more economical to eat at home. But by going out, I'm able to meet more people and make more conversations. We look for the opportunities to witness. We look for the opportunities. And we ask our membership to do that. But I don't see God through the prophet Jeremiah chewing up the membership here. What I hear is, you've scattered the flock, you've driven them away, you haven't visited them. And so I'm going to visit evil on you. In other words, God's telling these preachers, pastors, under-shepherds, you'll pay a price, and I'm going to do some visiting now. Verse 3 says, and I'll gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries, whither I've driven them, and I'll bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. God's going to take care of his people. Make no mistake about it. He has trusted pastors and evangelists with responsibilities. If we neglect those responsibilities, that doesn't mean that God's going to let his people suffer for it. He will love them and draw them back. Verse 4, and I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall there be lacking, saith the Lord. Imagine that flock of sheep we were talking about earlier with a good shepherd out there, and they're gathered around and they feel safe. But now imagine that same group of sheep if the shepherd is gone and the sheepdog is gone and they're just roaming the hillside with no focus, no clarity about where is food, where is shelter, and are there wolves here? You see, they have a reason to fear if they don't have a shepherd and sheepdogs that love them. And I keep going on about sheepdogs. Do you realize there are pastors in a church? There's usually a senior pastor. There may be other pastors on staff. There's deacons. There's Bible study teachers. There may be team leaders, depending how you organize the body of believers. And those people are those sheepdogs. They are the ones that have responsibility. God has trusted them with a group of people, a nucleus. And they're guarding the boundaries of that flock. And if they fail to do that, that's important for us to grasp and to understand that it's so powerful. Now, we might touch on this more later, but Jim, let me ask you, as you think about it, what might be some ways that a pastor could be failing in their responsibility? Certainly, we just talked about visitation, but can you think of any other way that a pastor might be failing the flock of God?
Well, first thing that leapt to mind, Pastor, is his personal life. Is it under control? And I think it's in the book of Timothy. Paul writes to Timothy, teaching him how to be a pastor.
Yes.
And that his youth was one of the things that that Paul noticed might be a stumbling block, that he was young and that the elders of the church might run roughshod over it. And he was explaining in the book how to become a pastor, how to take control, how to maintain that control. And everything started, I even believe, if I remember correctly, that's where the deacons get their admonishment. He tells us how to be a deacon. He needs to be a man with one wife. And we, back in those days, didn't we have a pluralistic society where they had many wives? Well, he was saying someone whose commitment to his wife was strong. And that's the nucleus, that if that pastor does not have a stable family life, he has to start there before he can lead a flock. So I just think that to step out in leadership in a church, your first step ought to be, I guess, an inventory. And I do this in my own life. I have a checklist in my mind of things I need to work on in my marriage, in my relationships with my family. I don't think you can ever turn that switch off. I think you're constantly alert. And so many times when I'm reading scripture, Pastor, it's like holding a mirror up to my face and saying, hey, this might apply to Jim. Jim thinks he's got the world by the tail on a downhill pull, as they used to say. And the truth is that the word, I think you've used the term or outlined the term double-edged sword. It cuts going in, cuts going out. And I know you love the word sword because you have a tendency to remember chivalry in those days. But I think that it is, the word is a reflection, and it's not only pointing out what you need to fix and repair, but also to be a good shepherd, you have to have all of that in place before you go out. You know, it's hard to say, let me tell you about weightlifting, for example. All you got to do is this, that, and the other. Well, until that person actually picks up the weight and tries it, he has no idea what he's up against. And I think it's a tremendous responsibility with eternal consequences, wouldn't you say?
Absolutely. One of the things you talked about visiting in that passage. One of the things I always suggest to people when they're looking for a church home, listen to the pastor's personal illustrations. And I don't mean by that, you know, he tells a story about, you know, some little boy and a bird or something like that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when he shares with you an illustration about somebody he witnessed to. He shares with you an illustration of somebody he did a visit with, and he was talking with them and had the opportunity to lead them to Christ. Or he's telling you about a time he was visiting somebody in the hospital. Now, I love that. It's personal. It's applicable. But as you listen to the story, is it a story from 40 years ago? Is it a story when he just started entering into ministry? And it's not that it wasn't a good story and it was worth telling again, but was every one of his illustrations something from back years ago? Was there nothing that said, this past week when I was visiting with Brother So-and-so, or this past week I was out somewhere and I had this opportunity to share the gospel with somebody? You know, I love great stories. We all have stories that impact us, that stay with us, and they were like little mountaintop moments. And so naturally we want to gravitate to them. But I submit to you to listen to your pastor or your leader and ask yourself, have I heard that same story 100 times, or was there something fresh? In other words, are they still witnessing? Are they still exercising their faith? Or is their faith a case of weakness? Because they haven't, they're riding on their past. And that's easy to do. It's comfortable to do. But it's not the right thing to do. How can I ask others to do what I'm not currently doing? You know, it's. I realize there's some things from my past that physically I'm not able to do. But there's still things I can do today. And I should ask people to only do the things that I'm still prepared to do myself. Or to me, it's the height of hypocrisy. And so that's important to me. And I would submit to you also, think of this. Jim, let me ask you, do you believe that the Word of God, since you touched on the sword a moment ago, that it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, do you believe that it is the inspired Word of God without error, period?
Pastor, I think if you have not made that assessment, if you have not trusted enough to say, I don't know everything yet, I haven't memorized the Bible cover to cover. And if you've not done that, that's your step one. I think you have to say, well, since no one's offered me another book that has claims to be inspired and claims to be absolute and claims to be the Word of God, why don't I just try it? It's so interesting because you may say, you know, a friend of mine just gave me a book. It's interesting to me because I'm grabbing the book now. It says, Babel, The Story of the Bulge by John Tolan, introduction by Carlo de Este. This book talks about the Battle of the Bulge, okay? I don't know anything about the Battle of the Bulge, so I'm going to take on faith that this guy knows what he's writing about, and it's historical. I can look those things up. And so I believe that, yes, the Bible is inerrant. I don't think there's a mistake one. The interesting thing to me also is that the words that are used in the Bible are not too many. I don't think anybody would hand that paper back and say, Lord, look how wordy you are here, and circle it and put some red marks on it. Or, look, you left this out here. Let me circle this because you made a mistake. No, my experience has been I stepped out in faith just as all of us have to do, and I accepted that it was absolute and inerrant, and I trusted, and that was rewarded. I have the confidence based on God giving me that feeling, that knowledge, that no one can explain. I don't think any of us can adequately explain the confidence God gives you when you trust enough to believe the Word, try it, read it, test it, and you go, oh, that's true. That's interesting. So, yes, I do. Long answer, yes, sir. The answer is yes, sir.
Very good. Very good. Now, let me ask you this. Would you say that, you know, people generally, would you agree that pastors believe the Bible? Is that a reasonable expectation that a pastor believes the Bible?
Yes, sir.
Okay. So what do you think of a pastor who on the one hand says they believe the Bible, but then gets up in the pulpit and as they're preaching or teaching, they come up on a pastor and says, now, that's not what that really means. Or they come up and they said, you know, a better translation of that would be. You see, little statements like that is telling the congregation, I know you read it, but don't necessarily believe it because there's parts of it that aren't really true. You know, I'll explain it to you later. Isn't that what we're telling the congregation? When a pastor gets up and says, that's not what that really means. Or, that's not a good translation. Let me tell you a better translation. You see, what we're really telling our congregation is, you can't really believe what you're reading, that book you've got in your lap.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's where Jeremiah, God through Jeremiah, is saying, you know, you've misled your people. You have failed, you know, to deliver the message. And that creates a weakness of faith. I think God's people started off, they wanted to hear his word, they wanted to believe his word. Isn't it amazing? We believe God's word when we want to get saved. When we feel the fire in our feet, we're dangling over the pits of hell, and we want to know Christ as Lord and Savior. We believe God's word, and we accept him as Savior and Lord. And then people start questioning, oh, does he really say that? Does he really mean that? Can you really trust this verse? He said he'd never leave you or forsake you, but how many people have you known that haven't left you and forsaken you? You see, we create doubt in the Word of God, and I don't believe those are individuals doing that. Sadly, I think it's the leadership. Every time a teacher, a deacon, a person in a leadership role, or the pastor gets up and says, let me tell you what that really means, you've got to be really careful about your wording. Or what you're telling somebody is, you can't believe all the Bible for yourself. You can't understand it. And I submit to you that the very Spirit of God indwells you is a teacher. I submit to you that a godly pastor and a godly teacher will lead you in a right path. But you need to bounce it against the Word of God and make sure what you're hearing is true. And that's why God will override his pastors and step in there. You see, we need to realize that God's judgment is purposeful. It's not God in a rage. It's not God out of control. It's God with a purpose. And so when he rolls judgment in on his leadership, it's because there's a purpose in it. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." Jim, would you read verses 6 through 8 of Jeremiah 23?
"In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come with the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whether I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." You know, Pastor, that's an interesting array of verses, because he tells us repeatedly in other texts also in the Bible that we are to remember. We are to have once a year there should be a Passover. Why is that? So that the people can remember how God took them away from the Egyptians, how he saved them out of bondage 400 years. And how he said, "Put the blood on the lintel of the doorway, so that the angel of death will pass over." And he took all the firstborn of all the Egyptians and all their cattle. And so, apparently, because we see it in so many places, we're a forgetful bunch of folks. I have trouble remembering, and then when I do remember, how factual it is. But it seems like that God is trying to tell us something. Not trying. He is telling us something. Do this so that you do not forget, I am the Lord. And I did this and I did that. Here's the evidence. You need to trust me. Right?
That's so true. And, you know, we're reminded in 5 and 6 that how we've got a Savior. No mistake about it. We've got the Lord of righteousness. He'll be there for us. But 7 and 8 are a very interesting little contrast. It's one sentence. Verse 7 is the first half of it up to the semicolon. And it speaks of there's going to come days where the children of Israel, you know, how they say it, that they shall no more say the Lord liveth, which brought us up out of the land of Egypt. In other words, there'll come a day when God's people are talking like, you know, God hasn't been keeping his promises. God didn't do what he said he would do. We live in a day today where you don't even hear revelation taught very often. You don't hear the promises of God taught very often. A lot of times what you hear is just a warm, fuzzy religion. Well, warm and fuzzy might be comfortable, but it's not always what you need. You know, I said I went to the doctor. You know, I didn't need him to tell me, "Hey, you're doing great. Don't worry about anything." I need them helping me to get better. And so, you know, we need pastors and teachers who will be honest with us based on what God's word says, not on their opinion. We need pastors and preachers who will be faithful. But verse 7 tells me there'll be a time when they're going to stop doing that. And they're not going to declare what God has done. And they'll even deny that God has done these things. So they may talk about the past, but they'll question things that we read in God's word as though they're very symbolic, they're very decorative, they're flamboyant. It's a very flowery way of trying to say something. In other words, they just told you they don't believe the word of God is the word of God. It sounded very pretty the way they phrased it, but the reality is they just denied God. And we sit comfortably in the congregation and just listen for the next words. Not that we really heard what was just said. None of us picked up on the fact that he just denied God's word to be God's word, to be without error, to be the truth. Nothing would thrill my heart more than to hear a pastor get up, speak error, and then have every deacon and teacher in the place suddenly stand to their feet and said, not here. You don't speak those words here. That's not right. I would love to see that challenged. I think if that happened, you'd see a whole lot less liberal teaching. You'd see a lot more fundamental teaching. Because even God's leaders would realize I'm being held accountable to a higher standard, not only by God, but by God's people. Verse 8 continues on, says, but the Lord liveth, which brought up thee out of the seed of the house of Israel, out of the north country, from all the countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Prophecy, promises, assurance that God is alive and that God will do what he said he would do. That's verse 8. Mm. Verse 7 says, people are saying they don't believe God. Verse 8 says, but God's still God. And I think that is a powerful picture of life in our time, that there are churches where the leadership is no longer being faithful, and they're saying, no more do we tell you that God lives and that those old prophecies that you read about have any merit. But thanks be to God, to those Christians and those pastors who still get up every Sunday faithfully and say, the Lord liveth, and he brought the house of Israel out, and he's going to dwell with us. See, therein lies the difference. That's why I say to you that God's judgment comes with a purpose, and the purpose is to draw us back to righteousness. And God's judgment can and is painful. The irony is, I think the greatest pain of God's judgment is not to those being judged, but to God. Jim, when you had to correct your child growing up, was that a pleasant experience? Or is it the old classic, it hurts me more than it hurts you?
Pastor, it brings up my childhood. I know that my father and my mother both agonized after they had to discipline us. And I don't know if anybody's old enough to remember switches. My dad, he would say, whatever we did, usually it was leaving the neighborhood or something. We knew better than to do that, take our bikes somewhere we were not supposed to. And he'd say, all right, boys, go in there and get your clothes off. He wanted us down to our underwear as he slowly sauntered out to the ash tree. And you see him looking up to find the exact branch that would do the best job on driving the sin from his children. And he would take his knife, he'd cut some of the branches off, and he'd have, and you could almost, in your child's mind, you can hear, as he's moving that switch through the air to make sure it was limber enough. And we would be crying and hopping around, and he'd come in and switch our legs. Just didn't hurt us, didn't break the skin, obviously, but he got the point across. And it would bother him so bad. He'd say, now you stay in your room till I call you out. And it wouldn't be too much longer. So, Jimmy, come here. Put your arms around my neck. And I would just die crying. He made me hug him. And he'd tell me he loved me. Don't do that again. I had that same opportunity with my daughter. I sent her to her room. I never switched her. We didn't use belts and stuff like that. Maybe should have. But I sent her to her room. I said, you go in there and you think about what you've done. And I tell you, Pastor, I couldn't wait to be able to say, Joe, come in here. And I do her the same way my daddy did. Put your arms around my neck. You know, that feeling where you're relieved and you feel the love and it's so sweet. Yes, I can imagine our Heavenly Father does that. When he has to correct us, I think it hurts him more than us.
Oh, absolutely. And that's what you see in Jeremiah 23, verse 9. My heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man, like a man whose mind has overcome because of the Lord and because of the words of his holiness. What he's saying there is that, you know, these prophets, these pastors, these under-shepherds that were supposed to be faithful in delivering his word to his people and comforting and protecting God's people, he said, I've had to correct them. And when I had to correct them, what God is saying here, my heart is broken because of the prophets. It breaks his heart to see this. It breaks his heart to think he's going to have to correct them. God is not a bully. God is not somebody if they're waiting to see how much damage he can do.
Yeah.
He's the one who's stepping in only because he realized the damage is becoming too great and I've got to correct you, and it breaks my heart to do it. Verse 10, the land is full of adulterers because swearing of the land mourneth, the pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. Their course is evil, their force is not right. 11, for both prophet and priest are profane. In my house I have found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Wherefore their way shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein, and I'll bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. And I have seen the folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people to err, of Israel to err. It breaks the heart of God to have to bring judgment. And if you see God as a big bully just waiting to attack, then you don't know my God. You don't know the God of the Bible. He is a God of mercy and of grace, and yes, a God of judgment. But the judgment comes, and it breaks his heart to have to do it, because all the time what he wanted was for us to be faithful and to put ourselves in a position where he could bless us and love on us and care for us. Any parent loves their children. Any parent wants to love their child. When the child is getting it right, it's just that much easier to bless and love them. And when the child is pulling off course constantly, it's so frustrating. It hurts the parent. I've seen, you know, children that appear bitter, and I've seen parents that appear broken because they can't seem to communicate to that child. We have to realize, if as leaders, if as pastors, if as teachers, we're not faithful to God's word, then God's judgment is going to come on us. But don't think it's coming on us because God has been looking for a chance to trip us up. We've gone out of our way to hurt him and to hurt his people. He trusted us with that responsibility, and he'll hold accountable. Where's the weakness of faith? The weakness of faith lies in those that have been guiding us and teaching us and have not been faithful to his word. But God so loves us that he's going to restore us. He'll bring us back. He'll go out to that uttermost part and drag us back because he loves us. And he'll give us shepherds that will love us and care for us. That's the very nature and heart of God. He is a God of love, God of compassion, God of patience, who will judge, who will correct, but will also always make a way of restoration. So Jim, for those today who are hurting, who are troubled, who do not have the peace of God and would like to know the peace of God, would you take a moment and share with them how they can know the salvation that we speak of?
Absolutely. I'm certain there are those tonight that have reached the end of their rope. They're going through a separation, a divorce. They just got released from their company after 40 years of working there, and there's no loyalty, and they're just devastated. They don't know Jesus the Christ. So how do we get saved is the question. So the Lord gives us in chapter 10 of verse 9 and 10 of Romans, he tells us exactly, succinctly, here's how to get saved. Here's how to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus the Christ and why it's important. He says in verse 9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, Jesus, I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. Confess it. I'm a sinner. And shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, what two things did we hear? Confess sin. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior, and that God raised Jesus from the dead. That's Easter. That means there's victory over death. It doesn't end. Many people I've talked to think, yeah, Jim, lights go out, I'm dead, put me in the ground, and that's it. It's not true. Our soul lives on. Where our soul lives on is the question. He goes on in verse 10 to say, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So if today, tonight, you decide, I feel the Holy Spirit, you must be called by God. You must be receptive. You must say, I need a Savior. God is there ready to save you. You confess sin. You believe that Jesus was raised. I don't know everything about the Bible yet. I can't do that yet. No, you can. God doesn't put a requirement that you got to go to Sunday school and tithe your income and know all about it. He says, confess your sin. Who is not guilty of sin? We all are. And then believe, that takes faith, that Jesus was raised from the dead, and you will be saved. Pastor, if they did that tonight, we say that they just got saved. What if they mess up a year from now? Do they lose their salvation? Do they have to do something else? Is there more to this than I know?
Absolutely not. We have to realize that God is God. That seems so simplistic, but it's the truth. And God, being God, didn't come up with a salvation that was halfway. He so loved you that his own son died for you. And when we're saved, he offers us eternal life, not part-time until we mess up. It's eternal. And so neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities, things present or things to come, can separate us from the love of God. That's what we find in the book of Romans. God promises. He knew we'd worry about such things. And if we didn't, somebody else would try to get us to worry about them. And so he stepped forward and put that assurance to us to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that we have salvation, that we are secure in our salvation, and that we cannot lose our salvation. You know, if we made it ourselves, maybe we could, but we didn't. It's the gift of God. And that's what makes it unique, powerful, and special. You know, there's only two other things I would have said about judgment. One is that God's judgment is justified. And in other words, he says in verse 14 of Jeremiah 23, that I've seen the prophets of Jerusalem, horrible things. They commit adultery. They walk in lies. In other words, he's talking about these very prophets that are supposed to have been examples to us. And instead, they're messing up. And the final thing I'd say is that God's judgment is real. Verse 20 says, the anger of the Lord shall not return until he has executed, until he has performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, he shall consider it perfectly or complete. He says in verse 23, am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Understand that God is by. God is here. He so loves us. He cares for us. He protects his church. And if there's a weakness of our faith, it's a weakness in the leadership. But trust God that he is faithful. Each of us get into the word of God daily and learn to exercise our faith. Brother Jim, thank you for being here today. Thank you for your encouragement and inspiration.
Thank you, Pastor, for leading us and always bringing us back to God's word. God bless.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.